Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum as promised. This hour, Tim Staples, our guest. Tim is director of apologetics and evangelization here at Catholic Answers, the author of Behold Your Mother, a biblical and historical defense of the Marian doctrines. And he is also the voice of a brand new series on Catholic Answers focus on salvation and works and justification. Hi, Tim.
Hey, Cy Kellett. And I'm also recording right now a brand new series on Seventh-day Adventism.
Oh,
that I am excited about. I just did the first two recordings today, and I will do two more tomorrow.
Wow.
And I am excited about it because I guarantee you folks are going to learn a lot. Yeah. I did myself because I thought I knew about Seventh-day Adventism until I started reading their stuff.
And then, wow.
Yeah.
But it's wow.
It got some wild stuff going on. Yeah, but excited about that too. But that focus series, we had a blast.
Yeah, I have to say I learned a lot.
Praise God.
And I really liked what we did today. I hope people will listen to this third episode that goes, I think it gets posted tomorrow.
Yes, all right.
Open forum, I don't know if you know how it works, Tim. But
how does that work?
People can call with any question at all about the Catholic faith, and it doesn't matter if they're Catholic or not. Anyone's welcome, and they just dial 888-318-7884.
And
have you got the rules now?
Do I have to then answer them?
You are required to answer the questions.
Oh, okay.
That probably should have mentioned that part. 888-318-7884. Are you going to be nervous answering the questions because the editor of the finest Catholic magazine in America is standing right over there?
Tim Ryland?
Tim Ryland is in the studio. Can you see him over there?
I can.
So don't be scared.
He makes me nervous because he's like really brilliant.
I know. Yeah. I know. And he's a very fine person too.
Yes, he is.
I think we've made a man in Nigeria wait a long time, and I apologize for that. Jude,
well, let's do that.
In Nigeria watching on YouTube, thanks for your call, Jude. Sorry to have made you wait. Your question for Tim Staples.
Jude.
Hi, Jude.
Hey, Jude.
Hey, Jude.
Don't make it bad.
Hi, Jude. Hang on, we got a little Jude. We're having trouble hearing you. I don't know if it's just me. Oh boy, that's Tim Staples.
I'm just messing around, Jude. That's kind of what you were sounding like. Tell you what, maybe we could. The call screener did get a question from him. Maybe we can ask it for him. Would that be okay?
That's fine, Jude. Hang on, then I'll come back to you and see if we got a better connection when we come back, and you can do a follow up. But the question that we have from the call screener, Jude, is: Is it God's fault if someone goes to hell since He created them?
And that is a great question, Jude. The answer is no, but only because we understand what Gaudium et Spes paragraph 22 says so beautifully, that every human person who has ever or will ever be born has the real possibility of participation in the Paschal Mystery. We believe even in ways known to God alone, we're not privy to. God gives every person the possibility of salvation. Now, if God created people with no choice, He just made them for hell and they had no choice in the matter. Now, I know St. Paul in Romans 9 says He creates some for wrath and some for glory, but that's understood. He has already made clear in Romans chapter 1, long before, why these people are prepared for wrath, because they reject God, right? As Romans chapter 1, verse 21 says, although they knew God, they refused to give Him thanks as God and or give thanks to Him as God and honor Him as God. Therefore, God gives them up to a reprobate mind, and they start worshiping the creature instead of the Creator, and they're reduced to all sorts of tomfoolery and sin, including men with men, women with women, and all of that. Why? Because God made them that way? No, because they refuse to acknowledge God. So that's an important point there about Romans chapter 9. But the bottom line is God is not at fault in any way whatsoever because He creates each of us and gives all of us the possibility. In fact, Jude, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 tells us God wills all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And 2 Peter 3, 9 says He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so God gives everyone that choice. And the fact is, Jude, the choice itself is a gift. That's not a curse. the fact that God gives mankind and angels, by the way, when they were first created, this great gift of freedom is just that, a gift. In fact, you can argue that it's because of that great gift that love exists. Because without love, there wouldn't, or without freedom, there wouldn't be love, at least not as we understand love to be, because love involves a choice. So is it God's fault that he creates people with free will, good, essentially good, gives them the grace to make the right decision, and they choose not to? Who is at fault here? Not God. It's their choice. Okay, Jude?
Jude, are you there with us?
Yeah, you know.
We're just not getting.
I'm so sorry, Jude. I hope you're able to hear us, but we're just not able to hear you. We'll maybe try it again another day. Open forum are Tuesdays and Thursdays here. And I apologize, Jude, because we're delighted that you called all the way from Nigeria, hitting a bump crossing the Atlantic or something there. Anonymous is up next. Anonymous, your question for Tim Staples.
Hey, Tim, how are you doing?
Doing great. How are you?
Good. I just got a quick question about the Eucharist. Now, many parts of the Bible says Christ is the, he says he's the true wine, the true bread that comes down from heaven. He's on, apparently, metaphorical relationships to him, like he's referring to the wine. He's not exactly a wine. It's just a metaphor to the true bread that comes down from heaven.
Right.
Now, also in the Eucharist, you're saying, unless you eat this bread and drink the bread, you won't have life. Now, then you said, you will have eternal life if you eat the bread. Now, again, why not considering this as metaphorical? And another thing is, in just on Saturday or Sunday's readings, it says, unless you believe, you will have eternal life. And even John 3:16 says, you believe, you have eternal life. All throughout the New Testament, all belief.
Right.
And even when St. Peter, was talking about Christ, you're the keys to the kingdom. I mean, you are the rock. The rock is Christ. In every way, it's belief in Christ. So I mean,
so Anonymous, I gotta just kind of move you towards a question here. But it seems like the question has essentially to do with the Eucharist.
That's right. Why not a metaphor? Why do you take this as what it says? Well,
okay.
Anonymous, appreciate your call. You asked some very good questions. But I think the key is to understand this. Yes, it's a radical statement. John 6:53, unless you eat the flesh, Son of Man, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. It's a radical statement. We believe the word of Jesus Christ. And when he said on Holy Thursday, this is my body, as the great Saint Cyril said it in,
not me.
In the fifth century. No. That's right. You were named after St. Cyril. Said that when Jesus speaks, this is my body, the nature must give way to the word of God. And that is exactly what happened. When he says, this is my body, that is his body, because the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, right? As we see in sacred scripture, my word shall accomplish that for which I purpose it. Isaiah 55:11, God spoke the word and all the worlds came into being. Psalm 33:6-7, right? We could go through many. God said, let there be light. And what happened? There already was light. Why? Because by the time God speaks the word, let there be light, by the time the inspired author could write the next verse, he had to put it in the past tense. See, my friend, what we have to understand is God's word is powerful, transformative. In fact, Hebrews 11:3 says he spoke the word, or by the word of God, all the worlds were created by his word. And so for us as Catholics and we who believe in the Bible, the Eucharist is a piece of cake. If you believe God created the entire universe, he's omnipotent, of course he can transform bread and wine into his body, blood, soul, and divinity, because he's God, and that's exactly what he does. Now, as far as the metaphor goes, it's obvious, I believe anyway, from context in John 6, that he's not speaking metaphorically. I mean, think about the other texts of Scripture, like John 10:9, I am the door into the sheepfold, right? everybody there knew he was speaking metaphorically because nobody said, hey, you got to turn his doorknob on his belly if you're going to go to heaven. This guy's crazy. You got to hear his hinges squeak. Can you believe this? Everybody knew he was speaking metaphorically. When he said in John 15, verse 1, I am the vine, you are the branches, nobody thought, hey, this guy's teaching he has leaves hanging off of him and stuff like that. Everybody knew. If there's one thing we can say about Jesus, he was a great teacher. And so when you look at the context of John chapter 6, it is clear in the whole what we call Eucharistic discourse, if you begin down there from verse 35 and go forward, essentially, what is Jesus saying? He's saying he's the Messiah, God, who has come down from heaven in John 6, 41, and the people don't believe it. They're like, how can this man say he came down from heaven? And so then what does Jesus do? He repeats it. I am the bread come down from heaven. I am the bread come down from heaven. So nobody holds the position that when he said, I am come down from heaven, oh, he was just speaking metaphorically. He didn't really come down from heaven. No, that's exactly what he was teaching. And that was radical, that he is God come down from heaven. And they didn't believe it. So what did he do? He kept teaching it all the way down to verse 51, when he then changes the subject and says, and the bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. And immediately the people respond again, just like they did when he said, I am come down from heaven. They say in verse 52, how can this man say he's going to give us his flesh to eat? Now, what does he do? Does he say, guys, I'm speaking metaphorically here. I don't mean you're actually going to eat my flesh. Did he do that? No, he said, verily, verily, amen, amen, truly, truly, you got it, you got it. I say to you, unless you eat the flesh, Son of Man, drink his blood, you have no life in you. And he reiterates it over and over and over again. And in fact, when you go to 1 Corinthians 10:15, obviously St. Paul got the memo here. He certainly believed what Jesus said because he says, the cup which we bless, is it not a partaking of the blood of Christ? My friend, it can't get much plainer than that. And the bread which we break, is it not a partaking in, a koinonias, a partaking in the body of the Lord? And then you mention 1 Corinthians 11, the next chapter there, verses 27 through 29, he even more powerfully says, anyone who eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself. In fact, it's interesting. In verse 27, he says he'll be guilty of blood, guilty of the body and blood. And then in verse 29, he'll eat and drink damnation to himself, not discerning the body of the Lord. Once again, I ask, how can he get any more plain? Why are you damning yourself? Because you don't discern the body of the Lord, right? And, you know, if you eat this bread or drink the cup of the Lord unworthily, you're guilty of the body, blood of the Lord. My friend, those were charged words because in the Old Testament, to be guilty of blood means homicide. That's to be guilty of homicide. This is not guilty of, you know, abusing something that is a mere symbol. In other words, if there was a picture of somebody on the wall and I put a bullet through that picture, well, that would be a, you know, not a nice thing to do, but I wouldn't be guilty of blood. But if I put a bullet through the actual person represented in that photo, then we're talking being guilty of blood. My friends, once again, the language is absolutely clear that we're talking about the body, blood, soul, and divinity of the Lord. And now, all the verses that you refer to that emphasize faith, oh, we believe that. Absolutely. You got to believe in Jesus. But the point is here, you have to believe in Jesus, not in just whatever abstract way you decide, but you have to believe in Jesus the way he is revealed in Scripture. And that includes our Eucharistic Lord Jesus Christ, who comes to us, body, blood, soul, and divinity. And that's the whole point of John 6, is most listening. There were probably 20,000 roughly people listening. And at the end of his message, he had 12 left and one, really 11 left because Judas had left him as well. That's the whole point. And I say this to my Catholic friends, if you believe Jesus Christ is present in the Eucharist, body, blood, soul, and divinity, you have a tremendous gift that should be nurtured because it can be lost, my friends. It should be nurtured and cherished because it is just that, a gift, which is another point in John chapter 6. In both 44, verse 44 and 66, Jesus makes clear, unless the Father draws you, you are not going to see this. This is a gift, my friend. And I urge you, Anonymous, to take a look again at these passages of Scripture. And I'm going to go out on a limb here. Do you think we could send him? I know we can't send it exactly now, but I'd like to send to you, Anonymous, if you want to leave your address, a CD set I did on this very topic called Living Bread.
If you'll, Anonymous, if you'll leave your address with Marie, I will make sure that that gets sent to you. Because as Tim was saying, we're in a little moment of transition here, but I can get that to you. Tim will probably charge me for it, but, you know, I'll get
Of course.
Yeah, right. I got a family to feed. 888-318-7884 is our number. Anonymous, hang on and give your address to Marie if you're willing. Open forum today. Tim Staples is our guest, and store-wide spring sale is underway right now. You can get Tim's books. You can get everybody's stuff over there at shop.catholic.com for 15% off right now.
Fantastic.
Just use the promo code SPRING19 when you check out at shop.catholic.com.
Bringing you the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live is proudly supported by CatholicChemistry.com, a new dating site for Catholics who want to do dating right and believe relationships start with Catholic chemistry. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicChemistry.com for their generous support on the web at CatholicChemistry.com.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Now, when Jesus was on earth, he taught us a great lesson. He taught us that he came for the sinner, not the virtuous. He came for you because you are imperfect, because sin comes easy to you, and sometimes you don't have the willpower to say no.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Welcome back to Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples, our guest this hour. And Tim, I want to start off with a Facebook question. Steve on Facebook asks, is there a biblical or doctrinal basis for prohibiting women from being deacons?
Right. Well, certainly there's a very problematic biblical prohibition in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. And for those that are rooting for women deacons, I'm sorry to tell you, it ain't going to happen. 1 Timothy 2:12, St. Paul says, I allow not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man. For it was not the woman who was created first, but the man. And it was not the man who was seduced into sin, but the woman. And now folks say, oh, that's misogyny. St. Paul hates women. No, it's not misogyny, folks. He's pointing out that there is an order to creation as well as redemption. He's emphasizing the order of creation. Adam is created first. He represents God in as much as he is created first. And the woman represents the man or mankind or the creation because she comes from man. And by the way, that's why 1 Corinthians 11:7, St. Paul will say, the man is the glory of God, the woman is the glory of man. Not again to put women down. I hear the misogyny cries all over the place whenever you quote those verses. It's not misogyny. In fact, if anything, it's glorifying women. Because think about it. The man is the glory of God. Why? Because, again, he is that transcendent authority. Just as the Catechism, paragraph 239, talks about when God is Father. Follow me on this. There's two essential truths that are revealed in that revelation of God as Father. One, that he is the first cause or first origin of all things and transcendent authority. And secondly, that he is the tender love of a parent for his children. So let's back up to that first one. He is the transcendent authority and first cause of all things, right? God is the creator, the redeemer. He is the first cause of our being. Well, the man is the first cause of life, just as, you know, God the Father is the first cause of life in the life of the Trinity and the first cause of all things in creation. It's the man who is the first cause, right? Let's look at the conjugal act. He delivers the seed. It's the woman who passively receives the seed and brings forth life. This is why the man better represents God. He goes out from himself. He's the transcendent authority like God. The woman better represents man or the church. But think about it, man as in mankind. So this is why Paul will say the man is the glory of God. The woman is the glory of man. Why? Because, folks, there's a very important truism here. In a sense, we as men, now when he's talking about woman being the glory of man, he's referring to mankind. Because the woman in her receptivity receives that which is outside of herself into herself, right? Think again of the conjugal act and brings forth life. Well, my friends, if we're going to get to heaven, and I'm pointing at men as well here, we need to be like the woman, don't we?
Yeah.
And receive. See, we're not as good at this, Cy, as women are because we are the transcendent authority. This is why I always say, you know, if you would have gone back to the Tower of Babel, they were all men, you know, all men trying to build the Tower to Heaven. The women were sitting around saying, guys, you can't do it. You need God's help. And they're, shut up, woman. We're going to build. Why? Because that's our tendency is to want to do it Frank Sinatra my way, right? But the woman by nature is the more pious of the sexes because she knows what it is to receive from outside herself to bring forth life. And that's what we need if we're going to get to heaven. Okay. So just to make the point here that Paul's not putting down women, he's showing there is an order to creation and an order to redemption that's very important, while male and female are absolutely equal in essence. So back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. I allow not the woman to teach nor usurp authority over the man. Why? Because of that order of creation and that order of redemption. Now, he's not saying women can't teach at all, because in 1 Corinthians 11, he will go on and teach how women are to teach in submission with, you know, the veil on the head, in submission to the man. But in 1 Timothy 2, St. Paul is specifically teaching about teaching in the context of the ordained ministry.
Mm-hmm.
And that's obvious because four verses later, he gives the criterion for both the bishop and the deacon.
Right.
So notice, it's not just saying Mass, where of course it's most obvious you can't have a woman because, you know, the priest isn't just play-acting Jesus. He becomes Jesus. He acts in persona Christi in confecting the sacraments, the Eucharist, confession, of course. And that's a matter of infallibility in the church. But when it comes to deacons, no, they can't say Mass and hear confessions, but they do officially, formally proclaim the word in the context of holy orders, which is what Paul is saying women can't do in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. And I know people don't like it when I say this. They say, oh, that's terrible. You know, women should be deacons. Look, there were women deacons in the early church, my friend, but they were not ordained. If you go to the Council of Nicaea, for example, they were deaconesses, you know, in the sense of the Greek word for deacon simply means servant. And women were used, especially in the early church, when baptisms were done in the nude, for example, and they would just put a cloth over them. So for propriety's sake, modesty, women would serve in roles like that, but they were never ordained. As Pope Francis recently said, the deacons in the early church were never ordained. So at any rate, take a look at the context of 1 Timothy 2. And I think in the modern era, we don't take with enough seriousness the importance of the proclamation, the formal proclamation of the gospel in the liturgy, the teaching that Paul is talking about there in 1 Timothy 2:12. Remember, the Catechism of the Catholic Church tells us the homily has a pride of place in all of catechetics. Are you listening, priest? That means you should prepare your homilies. Every homily, people should be receiving the word of God and the word of life from you. We need to take it more seriously, but I do think that is an obstacle to women ever being ordained as a deacon.
Steve on Facebook, thanks very much for the question. Tim, so the 2 Timothy...
1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 through 15, really.
Okay. And was there another?
1 Corinthians 11, 7. And if you back up to 1 Corinthians 11, 3 through 7, you'll get a better context of the order of creation and the order of redemption that excludes women from being ordained, not just priests, but also deacon.
Nick makes show notes for each show. Maybe we could put those verses in the show notes, Nick. I can write them down for you. I'll send them to you. Yeah, he's looking like, oh, he didn't write them down. Okay, that's no problem. It's open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Tim Staples, our guest this hour, 888-31-TRUTH, the number. And we'll come back with lots and lots more calls right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
In a culture that worships the pursuit of sexual pleasure, the Catholic Church's teaching on contraception can seem archaic and unintelligible. Its critics say it is outdated, theologically unfounded, and even harmful. And even faithful Catholics can have difficulty explaining this moral teaching. Catholic Answers is out to change all that. That's why we've just released Trent Horn's dynamic new DVD, The Case Against Contraception, using scripture, papal and magisterial teaching, natural law, and new insights provided by social science and medicine. Trent put forward a compelling case for Catholic teaching with his trademark charity and persuasive graciousness. Be prepared to give a defense. Order your copy of The Case Against Contraception today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging onto the shop at catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Author Mark McNeil spent years in the Oneness Pentecostal movement, praying in its lively services, zealously spreading its unconventional teachings, and rejecting mainstream Christianity as misguided. Then he left it all behind. All in the Name is the story of a man who believed he was among an elite group of believers who followed the true faith when so many others had strayed. But an inquisitive mind, careful study, and the action of the Holy Spirit finally led Mark out of Oneness Pentecostalism and into the Catholic Church. This is an inspiring conversion story you won't want to miss. It's a faith strengthener for Catholics and an intriguing challenge to those who deny the doctrine of the Trinity. Order your copy of All in the Name today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic is the area where you live.
We want to hear from you on tomorrow's Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
Now let's return to Cy Kellett and more Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Tim Staples, our guest this hour. You're looking very merry, swigging your drink.
Because I got beer in here, man.
Do you really?
I wish.
In a Catholic Answers mug. All right.
I wish.
I'm going to guess that's not the first time that's happened, if you did.
That's right.
No, there's not. No,
we won't say what some people put in there. You know,
no, because the boss is sitting right there on the other side of the glass. But he's the one. That
we won't say what the boss puts in there.
Hey, it comes in 2 colors, red and white. Let's go to Rick in St. Louis, Missouri. Rick, your question for Tim.
Hi, good afternoon, gentlemen. I enjoy listening to your program.
Thank you.
I'm one of the many Protestant listeners.
All right. Well, welcome, Rick. It's really a blessing to hear that, man. Thanks for listening. What's on your mind, brother?
And yes, I have a point to make, but I would like to first address real quickly the previous caller relating to the Eucharist, and there's some differences in opinion, even, you know, Protestant Catholics about whether it's actually the body or blood. But my answer in defense of your faith in that against Protestants would be whether it is a metaphor or actuality, if Jesus said this represents my body or it is my body, is immaterial. He says, even if they claim it's a metaphor and it represents, then you count that as. So how I look at it is that you count the Eucharist, you count it as the body and blood, even if they technically say, well, it's not, it's a metaphor. If Jesus says this counts as my body and blood, then you count it as my body and blood.
You know what I would say real quick back to you? Jesus is not going to lie to us. He's not going to say, well, I count it to be, but it's really not. That doesn't seem to make sense to me. It either is or it isn't. I don't see that in-between position. I appreciate your point. It's an interesting one.
Right.
It's kind of like, well, if Jesus counts it to be, then we should count it to be even if it's not.
Yeah.
But that seems inconsistent with the fact that Jesus is God and he can't count something to be something that
unless
isn't.
It is, right.
Because then he would no longer be God.
Was that the where you wanted to go, Rick, or did you have another question?
Okay. Yeah, my point that I called about is that I grew up in a Catholic neighborhood in the area of the country, and I have many Catholic friends, and I've attended Mass. And but when I go to defend my the Catholic belief on Mary being the mother of God,
yes.
My Protestant friends say, well, if God existed before Mary, isn't Mary the mother of the incarnate God or Jesus Christ, which is the incarnate physical body of the already existing God? So why make her out to be more than what she is? If she's the mother of the incarnate, say the mother of the incarnate, or say she's the mother of Jesus, God on earth, rather than the mother of God. Because God, I think even you will admit, God existed before Mary. Obviously, if he created Adam and Eve, right. They were before Mary, so God already existed. So Mary cannot be logically, and when you step away from logic, just like how you guys refer to certain scripture, if you step away from logic, then you've lost it.
Right.
So if God already existed before Mary, how can Mary be the mother of God?
Right. Well, Rick, here's I think you make a very good point here, a very important point, but you're missing the whole boat here. And this is what I mean by that. The Catholic Church is not saying, has never said, that Mary is the source of the three persons of the Blessed Trinity, that somehow she is a fourth person, and then we have a quadrinity. That's not what the church means by Mary being the mother of God. What the church is teaching and defending is the fact that our incarnate Lord is God. And so if you hold to this first principle or proposition of a syllogism, Jesus Christ is God. And I know you do, brother. And he was God from the moment of his conception. He was God from all eternity, as you rightly said. He was God when he was 2 seconds old. He was God when he was 6 months old in the womb. He was God when he was coming out of Mary's womb. He was God, God, God. And so therefore, Mary is the mother of God. And if you deny that, you end up falling into one of, well, I would say three possible heresies. Number one, you'd have to deny Jesus as God. Then you're Arian. That's a heresy. Number two, you'd have to say that he's two persons, that somehow, you know, Mary gave birth to the man Jesus Christ, but not the God Jesus Christ. And so there you have two persons. And my friend, as I think you know, Rick, the scripture reveals that Jesus Christ is one God and one person only. And you see that clearly, for example, in Colossians chapter 1, where the scripture reveals in verse 14 and 15, that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were made, revealing his divinity. But then it goes down and says he also was crucified and died on the cross. The same he is both creator and crucified. And so he is one person with two natures. And that's what we're defending as Catholics. Because if, now there's a third possibility. There are those who I have read, in fact, very recently, who try to make this sort of mishmash, you know, Jesus incarnate, who's kind of a God-man mishmash, and it becomes such an incoherent theology, it results in an incoherent Christology. But the bottom line is, my friend, if you acknowledge Jesus Christ as God, you have to acknowledge Mary is the mother of God. But one last thing. In order to understand what we're saying, it's perhaps helpful to consider an analogy, because people get hung up on the fact that in order to be mother, somehow she must exist before the divine nature, which is absurd. Consider this. when my wife gave birth to our first child, Timmy, she and I did not provide Timmy with his human soul, right? And Rick, I'm sure you would say amen to that, because God directly and immediately creates the soul of every human person. Ecclesiastes 12:7 is a good biblical reference for that, okay? But does that mean, because we didn't give him his soul, that we're only the mother and father of his body? And so therefore, for the rest of Timmy's life, he should say to me, hello, father of my body, and to my wife, hello, mother of my body. No, because when my wife gave birth, she didn't give birth to a body or a nature. She gave birth to a person. And so she's the mother of the whole Timmy, even though she didn't give him his soul. In the same way, when Mary gave birth, she didn't give birth to a nature. She didn't give birth to two natures. She didn't give birth to a body. She gave birth to one person, Jesus Christ, who is also God. And that's why we must, if we adhere to sacred scripture, acknowledge Mary as Mother of God.
Rick, I'm going to leave it there just because all the lines are full and I want to keep moving. Thank you so much for that question, Rick. Let's go to Lynn in New Mexico. Lynn, your question for Tim Staples.
Hi, Tim.
Yes.
My question is pretty simple.
Yes.
If you commit a mortal sin and you don't realize you've committed a mortal sin,
yes,
until 2 or 3 years later, and
right,
you've prayed an act of perfect contrition, is there anything else you need to do?
Right. That's a great question. And Amanda, first of all, you cannot accidentally commit a mortal sin. And that's a very important point to make here. In fact, you can't accidentally commit a venial sin. In order for a human being to commit a sin, he or she has to know what he or she is about to do is a sin and freely engage the will in that act. So it's impossible to accidentally commit a mortal sin. Now, your question then is really not if you later discover you committed a mortal sin. You're really asking, I'm just going to tweak the question a little bit, if you discover later you committed something that's objectively grave matter. Though you, and I would recommend you consult a priest on this in confession, you determine, you know what, I had no idea that was a mortal sin. You still committed something that's objectively grave. And so there is real harm that happens. And so it is encouraged for you to go to confession. In fact, the church encourages us to confess venial sins as well as mortal sins, even if that was not actually a mortal sin for you because you did not know. And again, I recommend consultation with a good priest to determine that. It is still a very good idea to confess that, because remember, God wants you healed. He wants you set free from all of the ramifications and the attachments that come from these, you know, objectively grave matter sins that we commit, whether we're mortally culpable for them or not. Does that make sense? So in other words, I'd encourage you, go to confession. Get rid of it. Now, I realize the Catechism of the Catholic Church tells us it's only when we realize we've committed a mortal sin in the past that we must, in an obligatory way, go to confession before we can receive communion. But we're talking about here something that's going to help heal your soul.
Lynn, does that help you?
Yes, it does, pretty much. It's along the line of what I was thinking.
Gotcha.
Yeah, just because I didn't know it was a mortal sin at the time doesn't excuse the fact that I found out it was.
Sure, and it doesn't take away the objective damage that's done in all of these acts. Remember, sin destroys by nature. Sacraments heal by nature. We need the sacraments.
Lynn, thank you so much. And I appreciate, Tim, the focus on healing, because I sometimes feel like we get a mechanical idea about it.
Yeah.
I've got this. I got to get this taken off, and that we forget the intimate personal side of it, that Christ really wants us healed.
Oh, yeah.
He wants us all better.
I think it's a shame that I can tell you I've had times where I've gone to confession and confessed things from my past. And the priest will say, no, you can't do that. You're scrupulous. It's like, oh, Lord, Father, please. Anyway,
well,
I go
to
a
priest tell me I can no longer confess things from your past.
I know. Oh, yes, from your past.
So,
no, but
I don't know.
The point is there is a wonderful tradition in our church of making a general confession, for
yeah,
example, where you confess all the sins, even the ones that have been forgiven, not in a scrupulous sense because you're not forgiven, but because of the reality of the attachments that result from those sins, there still can be temporal punishment due for those sins, still damage done, you know, to use some maybe scary language, to the cosmos, right? To the order of things. We've impeded God from being glorified as he wills throughout the universe. Guys, that's how powerful sin is. And we rectify things by doing these wonderful things like a general confession and such, where you can really get healed. Now, if somebody is scrupulous to where they think they have to be forgiven again of that sin, well, of course, that's a problem. But at any rate, there you go.
Thanks very, very much for that call, Lynn. We appreciate it. There's an exciting new book coming out from Catholic Answers Press. I have it on my desk.
They're always exciting.
Yeah, but this okay. Now everything I say is going to sound like I'm comparing it to other books, but I'm very much enjoying reading this book. A wonderful writer, Don Eden, once a rock and roll writer, for the rock and roll media, who has come to the Catholic faith and tells her story. So Todd Aglialaro, the director of publishing here at Catholic Answers, is here to tell us about it. First of all, how'd you get Don Eden to write a book for us?
Well, Don Eden Goldstein, as we know her now, and as she was once known, you know, she's a friend of the apostolate. She's been on Catholic Answers Live, and we've known her, you know, for a good long time. And in conversation, we found out that she was interested in, you know, putting her story on paper. We talked to her about it, and we were fortunate enough to get it.
Yeah, and it's an first of all, she's a really good writer.
She is. She's one of the best I've ever worked with.
Yeah, she. Have we worked together? No, we'll talk about that later. but it's just it's a wonderfully engaging way that she tells the story, but it's also a really powerful story.
It is so. You know, what makes it interesting from the outset is the backdrop that it, you know, that it takes place in. She was born in the New York City area. She came from a Jewish family, but kind of an eclectic one. So she was raised a Jew, but her mother had tried a lot of different faith traditions, so she had that in her background. And a college in New York City, the alternative music club scene in the 80s and 90s enthralled her. And she found herself a seeker after beauty, a seeker after love, a seeker after truth. And she thought, well, I'm going to find that in rock music. I'm going to find that in this art form. And so it was kind of like a lot of conversion stories where there's an ideal you're pursuing. You don't realize it's God.
Right.
You don't realize that that's the thing that's going to fill your heart.
Right.
But. God found her, and she over the course of her life, and in these clubs, and as a writer, as a reporter, she stalked the Lord as even as he was stalking him, and found him. Yeah.
You know what I find, Todd? I've interviewed Dawn a few times over the years, even I think back before I was here at Catholic Answers, but I know here at Catholic Answers, and I find her to be remarkably deep. This one, especially when you get on the moral issues and such. I mean, she has such profound insight.
Well, she's got a doctorate in sacred theology, so that's a good start.
Oh, forgot that about
I've
her.
Run into quite
she's doctored, Don Eden Goldstein.
I've run into quite a few doctorates who don't have such profound insight.
Having letters after your name is no guarantee of wisdom or profundity.
But she,
and she happens
does.
To have both. So she has wisdom from her life and profundity from her natural gifts as well as her education, for sure.
So the book is called
Sunday Will Never Be the Same, after the iconic 60s song by Spanky and Our Gang.
I want to tell you something. You probably didn't know this, or you maybe didn't pick this up as the editor, but each of the chapters is titled after a classic rock song.
Oh, my gosh.
Is that coming as a shock to you, a surprise?
No, that's one of the nice little touches she put in there. She's very detail-oriented, Dawn is.
Another reason to like her all the more.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it's cool because you're reading it, and it's very these rock and roll personalities, the people she got to interact with, and she introduced me to a person I didn't know about, Kurt. I don't know how to say his last name, Betcher or
Bettner, I believe it's pronounced Bettner. Kurt Bettner. I'd never heard of him either, but
He made a lot of the music.
Is that the same as Lorraine Bettner? The same
spelling? I think they're second cousins or something.
You know the song "Along Came Mary"? He was the producer and kind of the talent behind that. But he did all kinds of other things, and he's in there. But it's just a fascinating, very human story.
Oh, cool.
And very connected to our times.
Kurt Bettner actually serves as a kind of Christ figure in that book.
Yeah.
Talk about profundity. So there's a lot of layers to this book, and it's not just a this happened and that happened kind of narrative. There's almost a mystical quality to it. And for her, Bettner especially, among all the musicians whom she idolized and in whom she tried to find love and truth and beauty, represented, you know, kind of like a reverse Beatrice for him, or a Christ figure for her, rather.
Right.
That epitomized the goal, the thing that she was looking for. Yeah. I'm not going to give away too much about his life or the book, but it's a testament to her skill that she was able to weave that together so sublimely.
Right. Her literal search for him, trying to find him, and how that ends is an important part of the book. The book is Sunday Will Never Be the Same. Donnie Eden Goldstein is the author. You can get it from Catholic Answers Press. You can get it at shop.catholic.com. When?
Well, it's available for pre-order now
on
our site, and I think it's going to land in-house literally any day now.
All right.
Fantastic.
All right. Thanks very much, Todd Egliolaro, Director of Publishing at Catholic Answers. He's
good
a big
stuff.
Wig.
He is.
Big, I mean, I just throw that in there.
He is. He's another one of these smart people that run around the halls all the time and scare me.
Am I profound also, Tim? That's
profound.
What I'm looking for here.
Yeah. Profound.
I always try to pretend like I know stuff when I'm around. I'm like, oh, yes, I
That's
know
right.
that, but I don't know what he's talking about. But oh, I know. We'll be right back with more right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Glad you're with us. Join us on air with your questions today on Catholic Answers Live.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
I love EWTN. I look forward to Mother and saying the rosary with her every night. Before my mom passed away 2 years ago, I was in Ohio. She was in South Dakota. I would call her. We'd be talking and say, okay, time to say the rosary with Mother. And several times a month, I would stay on the line with my mom, and she and I would say the rosary together with Mother Angelica. God bless EWTN.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Tim Staples, our guest. Let's go to Greg in Zachary, Louisiana. I'm not familiar with that town. Watching on YouTube Live. Greg, happy to have you with us. Your question for Tim.
Hey, hello. How y'all doing?
Doing
very
great.
Well, thank you.
Tim, I met you in Baton Rouge at the men's conference.
Oh, man. That was fantastic, brother. I'm telling you. I had me a time there in Baton Rouge.
Yeah, well, my question is, I'm a cradle Catholic. My kids are Catholic.
Okay.
My wife is a Protestant. Okay, we're a black family. And my wife goes to one of these, like, hardcore Protestant churches with the hardcore preaching and music and everything.
Gotcha.
And I was wondering, how could I nudge her towards the Catholic Church and pull away from the Protestant Church?
Yeah, well, Greg, first of all, and I'm sure you've heard this a million times and you need to hear it, and we all need to hear it a million more. The first thing you do is pray. The second thing you do is pray harder. And then the third thing you do is fast. All right? So it's prayer, 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 number one. But then also, Greg, I think a very important principle that I discovered in my own engagement with my family when I converted, as you probably know my story, Greg, my whole family, mother, father, three brothers, two sisters-in-law, everybody thought I was crazy, right? Well, by God's grace, my friend, each and every one of them became Catholic. My mother, my father, three brothers. In fact, one of my brothers who thought I was the craziest is now a Catholic priest, and two sisters-in-law. And I don't say that to toot my horn here, because I basically messed up about every way you can, getting in arguments and everything else. But the bottom line is I discovered, Greg, that each one of my family members was totally different. I mean, I reached my brother Terry in a totally different way than my father, my mother, my brother Ted, my brother Mike. And that's what you discover is each person, and I'm including your wife, is an individual and has a particular scratch that needs to be scratched. But she's the only one. My mother was the only one. My father was the only one. They were the only one who could tell me where to itch. And so what I tried to do, Greg, is I let them tell me what they wanted to talk about whenever we talked about the Catholic faith. I didn't set an agenda. And so, you know, I found, for example, with my brother Terry, he was dogma-oriented. He wanted to hammer out all the dogmas of the faith, and he and I would literally argue all night long. We really would. We would go at it, and he was Catholic within 6 months. My mom could care less about dogma. She didn't want to really... Her thing? Miracles. And that might be something for your wife, Greg. But my mom, it was the Eucharistic miracles, the incorruptibles, the miracles of Lourdes and Fatima and those sorts of things, documented miracles that really brought her home. And then my brother Ted was much more the intellectual. My brother Mike, he didn't want to hear about it. And my dad, they both of them, they didn't even want to hear about any Catholic faith. If we started talking about it, they'd walk away. For them, they saw the change in our lives over years and then converted. And my father, it was a miracle because he was very anti-Catholic. But it took years to bring those two in. And so what you got to do, Greg, is pray, 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 and fast. And then love your wife more than you've ever loved her before. And let her be the one to tell you why she thinks you're crazy. And then respectfully respond, and please avail yourself to our tens of thousands of free stuff we have for you at Catholic.com. Stay with us, my friend, and we will help you every step of the way.
Greg, I'm going to have to leave it there. Again, I'm trying to get to as many calls as I can today. Michael in Tuscaloosa, Alabama, watching on YouTube Live. Thanks for your call, Michael. Your question for Tim.
Yeah, I was just wondering if a physically healthy person in no imminent danger of dying, but he has a mental disorder, a personality disorder, can receive the sacrament of anointing the sick.
Right. Well, the anointing of the sick is generally used for someone who has an ailment that, and even though, you know, as you probably know, Michael, it used to be much more strict in the church, you know, it was more... The person had to be kind of on, not on death's door. I think that's a bit of an exaggeration, but it was in a much more grave situation. Today, it's a physical ailment that could become something that would lead to someone's death. So a person that has a mental disorder that is not sick per se and in any danger of dying from that mental disorder, what you would want to do with that person is find a good person or priest who has the gift of healing, you know, perhaps a healing mass in your area or something like that, because the anointing of the sick is for those who have a sickness that could even develop into something that could be fatal. So if what you're saying is true, this person is physically healthy and no danger of death or this developing into death, really the anointing of the sick is not for him. But that doesn't mean healing's not right for him. And I think, Michael, we need to remember in the church, we have many, many people, priests and lay people with gifts of healing. And I could give you examples, I mean, of people that I know that have been physically healed and in dramatic ways. And so, Michael, I would encourage you to do that.
What's your diocese, Michael?
The Diocese of Birmingham.
Oh, okay. Well, maybe just call the diocesan offices and ask them where there are healing masses being offered, because they're at most dioceses have them.
They are. We have them all the time in San Diego.
Yeah, we do. And we'd also love to see you out here in San Diego. Thanks very much for that. Tim Staples, thanks for a very, very fine hour.
Man, this was too much fun, brother.
It was too much fun. Donnie Goldstein's book, you can pre-order it now. It's Sunday Will Never Be the Same. You just go to shop.catholic.com and pre-order. Also... The spring sale continues apace, 15% off everything store-wide at shop.catholic.com. And please, If you haven't ever listened to Catholic Answers Focus, maybe now is the time to start, because Tim's got a great three-part series on salvation right now over at Catholic Answers Focus. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.